Father God, we are grateful. We are grateful for this new day. We are grateful for this time that we can set aside to focus our attention on you. And we are grateful for all of the wonderful truths that we've just sung about, that we've heard about already today, the amazing gift of your Son, the confidence that we can have in our eternity when our trust is placed in you. And Father, I pray that as we spend some time now in this part of your word, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts, that you would be opening our ears to hear, our eyes to see, that you would be taking the truths of this psalm and bedding them deeply down into our souls so that you might be able to use them to grow fruit in our lives and shape us more and more into the image of your Son. So, Father, we pray all of these things so that you might receive glory and we might better be your servants. Amen. Well, we're going to start out with a who am I today. I was born in 1839 and I am considered still to this day to be the richest person in the history of the United States. At the peak of my wealth in 1913, my personal fortune amounted to 3% of the entire gross domestic product of the country of the United States. That's $900 million, which in today's dollars would be almost 25 billion US or 36 billion Australian. Some of you may know who I'm talking about. It is, of course, John D. Rockefeller. $36 billion, but do you think he had enough? He was once asked this question: how much money does it take to make a man happy? And apparently, you know, I couldn't fact check this, but apparently his response was, just one more dollar. Now, as much as we may want to scoff at him for that attitude, could we really say that we're any different? How many of us are content with what we have? How many of us, if offered a promotion and more money, would realistically say, you know what? No thanks. I've got enough. You know, the series for our, the title for our Psalm series is God is Enough. But is he, brothers and sisters? Today, I want to modify that title just a little bit. I want to turn it into a question, the question which, if you have a bulletin, you will have seen as being my title for today. Not the statement, God is enough, but the question, is God enough? That's what I want to ask you today, church. Is God enough? Is having a right relationship with God, assuming that you have one, enough? Are you content with God? Are you committed to God? Are you perhaps looking for something more instead of just God? Is it God and in your life, God and money, or God and career, or God and relationships, or God and whatever it might be? Is God enough? And this is a question that every Christian needs to ask themselves. So I direct this question at myself as much as I direct it at you. Do I consider God to be enough? Or am I trying to supplement him with other things? Every one of us needs to ask ourselves these questions. So let's get started. Let's get into our psalm and see what King David has to teach us today. Now, my breakdown for this psalm, very simple. It just follows the same four paragraphs that you have in your Bibles. And I've just given each of them these simple little headings. Verses 1 to 5, the Lord is my refuge. 5 to 6, the Lord is my portion. 7 to 8, the Lord is my counselor. And 9 to 11, the Lord is my security. And the big idea that I want you walking out of church today thinking about is this. God was enough for King David. Is he enough for you? So, let's start. Verse 1, the Lord is my refuge. David's commitment to God can be seen right from this very first verse. Protect me, God, for I take refuge in you. And I find his choice of words interesting. Protect me, God, for or because I take refuge in you. He's seeking God's protection as a result of him taking refuge in God, of looking to God for safety. It's kind of like he's saying, protect me, God, as I look to you for protection. I think it expresses his hope and his dependency on God. And in what ways do we see this dependency working itself out in David's life? Well, look at verse 2. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have nothing good besides you. And that's quite an amazing statement to make, church. I have nothing good besides you. You know, I asked you just a minute ago if God was enough for you, and David's making it clear right from the start that the only thing in his life that can be considered truly good is God himself. Sure, family's good, employment's good, we have lots of good things in our lives, but all of these things will pale into insignificance when placed beside the ultimate good that is God. David is not looking to anything about himself or his circumstances to find his strength and his confidence. He's looking to God alone. But he's not doing it in isolation. There are others in Israel who think as David does. Look at verse 3. As for the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones. All my delight is in them. So as much as David is looking to God alone as his source of strength, he's able to draw comfort and encouragement from those who are around him who are similarly dependent on God. These are the ones that David calls the holy people, the other Israelites who are also striving to live God's way. And David looks at them, his subjects, as the king, his people, and he takes delight in them because they too are looking to God. And I think this is a really wonderful picture, church, of God's people as a community. And we all know that following God is not a solo journey. It's a journey to be undertaken in community. That's why it's so important that we gather together each week. And we see this message taught regularly throughout the scriptures, don't we? Think about in the Old Testament, the feast days and the festivals built into the calendar of the nation of Israel, where the community would gather together in thankfulness and remembrance of what God had done. Think in the New Testament of all the one another passages. There's over 50 of them. More than 50 times we are encouraged to gather together as a community, to live in community. And perhaps the best known of those one another's for many of us is the one found in Hebrews 10. Let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works, not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So one of the reasons that we gather each week is to provoke one another on in love and in good deeds, to encourage one another. And King David knew this. He needed it. Verse 3 again, as for the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones. All my delight is in them. Is it a delight to you, brothers and sisters, to gather with God's people, to sing together, to pray together, to encourage one another? Now, live streaming in the recording of services, it's a great blessing when we can't come to church due to illness or maybe we're traveling or some other reason, but we know that it's not the same, don't we? I mean, how many of us in the last few years have been forced to attend a wedding virtually and was sitting there watching a wedding on TV, anything like actually being at the wedding and participating in it? What if it was your wedding? Could you imagine getting married over Zoom? Is that anything like actually the real thing? It's not. It is in gathering with God's people that we can see what David saw. And it is in gathering with God's people that our hearts can be delighted as David's was. But in verse 4, he actually shifts his focus. He shifts from the delight he takes in those who are following God's ways, and he shifts to those who have turned away from the Lord. And this is where I think we can see why he started the psalm with a request for God's help. Now, David wrote over a dozen psalms requesting God's help in response to some specific event in his life. For example, Psalm 59 he wrote when King Saul was trying to hunt him down and kill him, and he's asking for God's help. But the call for God's protection in this psalm is a bit different. It actually doesn't seem tied to any specific event in David's life. It just seems to be more of a general prayer that God would protect him as he seeks to live out God's will for his life amidst others who have turned away from the Lord. And I think when we look at verse 4, that becomes clear. Verse 4, "The sorrows of those who take another god for themselves will multiply. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, and I will not speak their names with my lips." Let me put verses 3 and 4 side by side for comparison. In verse 3, David is praising those who live God's way, and he takes great joy from them. But now he looks towards those who have abandoned the Lord, and I think it's here that his prayer for protection makes sense. See, David is refusing to follow these idolaters as they go after other gods. He's refusing to participate in their acts of worship towards these false deities. "I will live your way, God," he says. "I will take refuge in you and seek your protection as I do that. And I'll take delight from those around me who are doing the same. But protect me from those who aren't doing that. Protect me from being drawn into their idolatrous practices." Look at the end of verse 4 again. "I will not speak their names with my lips." So distant does David want to remain from these evildoers and their false gods that he won't even say their names. It's a really great and I think a timely reminder for us, church, in our present cultural moment. Because how many of us are facing pressure every day to compromise on our beliefs, to participate in the sinful acts of others? Many of us are faced with these decisions constantly, and that process of compromise can sometimes be a little hard to detect. You know, I remember a few years ago in a school chapel, we were discussing dating. And of course, anytime you talk about dating with teenagers, the one question that always gets asked is, how far can we go before we've gone too far? And one of the teachers gave a really great response to that question that I've never forgotten. He said, "Well, rather than trying to get as close to the line as you can without crossing it, maybe you should just stay away from the line altogether." And it's a great response because in our lives, when we try to walk right on the edge of that line, inevitably we will stumble and cross over that line at some point. But David doesn't want that to be him. He won't even speak the names of these false gods. So let me ask you this, church, where in your life might you be walking too close to that line? Where are you trying to walk a tightrope without falling off? And if that is what you're trying to do, what are you trusting in to keep you safe? Wouldn't it be better to just get off the tightrope altogether? That's David's response. He knows that his refuge is in the Lord, that these false gods have nothing to offer him. And that idea becomes even clearer in the next section where he teaches us that the Lord is his portion. Let's read verse 5 together. "Lord, you are my portion and my cup of blessing. You hold my future." So here, King David acknowledges God as his portion, but what does he mean by that? Well, I think it's actually a reference to something that goes way back before the time of David, actually all the way back to the time of Moses. You see, before entering the promised land, God divided up the promised land amongst the different tribes of Israel, and he gave each tribe a portion of the land as theirs. But if we stopped and ticked off all 12 tribes on that list, we'd find that there was one missing, and that's the tribe of Levi, because the tribe of Levi was given no portion in the land. You see, the Levites were specially chosen to be God's priests, first in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple, and because of that, they weren't given any land of their own. In Numbers 18, God says this to Aaron, "You will not have an inheritance in the land. There will be no portion for you among them for you. I am your portion and your inheritance among the Israelites. Now, why is that important? Well, how are the tribe of Levi supposed to grow food if they have no land to farm? How are they supposed to send their crops out to pasture if they have no land for their herds to live on? How are they going to survive? Well, they have to depend on God, because the other tribes who were given land, when they come to the tabernacle and the temple on various times of the year, they are supposed to bring with them a tithe and an offering of the produce grown on their land, and that is what the Levites live off. And that means they're 100% dependent on the worship of God for their food. They have no portion of land to farm because God is their portion, and their well-being depends on Him. And I think King David is saying the same thing in our psalm. Where will he look to find his hope and security, his confidence? Is it to his land or to his soldiers or to his wealth? No. The Lord is his portion and his cup, his food and drink, right? Everything that he needs. He knows that all he requires will be given to him by the Lord. And I think that's really clear in the second half of verse 5, where he says, "You hold my future." He knows he doesn't need to worry about the future because his future is in God's hands. Now, we know this, don't we, that we can't see the future, but don't we still try? We make predictions about what the future will be like, but at the end of the day, they're just guesses. Only God knows exactly what the future is going to be like. And King David's future and your future and my future are held securely in God's hand. And David actually wrote a whole psalm about the fact that God knows the future, Psalm 139. And there's this really great verse in it, verse 16, where he says this, "Your eyes saw me when I was formless," which is a reference to still being in the womb. "All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began." All our days written in God's book. Nothing can change that. Have you ever really thought about this idea, church? Thought about the fact that nothing can interfere with the future that God has laid out ahead of you? Most Christians don't spend enough time meditating on that. In fact, we sometimes say things, don't we, especially if someone has died at a young age, that he was taken before his time. I'm sure we've all heard that phrase before. But church, it's actually not possible. Nobody can die before their time because all our days are written in God's book. And that's a great thing. Because as much as we don't understand the why of the things that are written in God's book sometimes, we can trust in God and trust that what He has written in His book for us is the best, because He holds our future in His hands. But it's not just some far-off, distant future we can trust in. He also holds our present in His hand. Look at verse 6 and what David says next. "The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." So again, we see this vocabulary from the division of the land amongst the tribes of Israel being used as a metaphor. God set the boundary lines around where the tribe of Judah would live, where the tribe of Dan would live, where all the tribes would live, and He gave them land within those borders to enjoy. And David is saying that he too is content with what God has given him. David knows that what God gave him has created a pleasant place and a beautiful inheritance for him. So if our portion is God, if He is the source of our hope and our identity, then we will also rejoice with where the boundary lines have fallen around our life. So let me ask you that question, church. Are you content with God and what He has given you? Can you say, as David did, that the Lord is your portion and your inheritance? But it raises a question of, well, how do we know if we're content with what the Lord has given us? It's always pretty clear when we're not content. But what does contentedness look like? How do we measure that? Well, let me give you a couple of scenarios. Let's say you're going for a promotion at work, but the promotion goes to somebody else. Could you say with King David that the Lord is your portion and your inheritance? What if you're desperately trying to have children and all your friends around you are having babies, but you're not able to? Could you say with King David that the Lord is your portion and your inheritance? What if you're looking around at those here in the church who are financially better off than you? Can you say, as King David did, that the Lord is your portion and your inheritance? Are you satisfied with God and what has come from his hands? Is God enough? Now, of course, that doesn't mean you should have no ambition, that you shouldn't seek out promotions or ways to make the life of your family better. But it does mean that your hope and your identity is not to be bound up in those things. I mean, David, after all, is the king. He's God's anointed. No one in the land had more than he did. But he still is looking to the Lord and not to his circumstances, and he's able to say, God is enough. But perhaps what you're thinking at this point is, all right, fair enough, but it's easy to say God is enough when you're the king. Okay, I understand that. Well, let's hear from someone who's not the king. Let's hear from the Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 4. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know how to make do with little. I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or need, I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, if you know anything about the life of Paul, you know that his life was not a life lived in the luxury of palaces. If you want a quick overview of the trials he faced, have a read of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 after the service, and you'll see just a summary of the difficulties that Paul went through in his life. But he is still able to say, I am content because I have Christ. So even though King David, yeah, he was king, yeah, he had a lot, but if you know his life story too, you know that it was not just fine dining and silk sheets every day of the year. David had his troubles. He still got worried sometimes. He may know that God holds his future. He may know that God has good plans for him. But there are times when he looks around at things happening in his life and says, God, are you seeing this? What's going on here? He still gets worried at times, even though he had what we would probably consider to be an amazing life. Now, it's true, many of his troubles were caused by his own sin, by the times when he did things his own way and was not content with what God had given him. But many of his troubles are also just caused by living in a fallen, sinful world. So what does David do at these times? In his dark days, he needs to remind himself of the truth of who God is. And he turns to the Lord, verse 7 now, as his counselor. Let's read verse 7. I will bless the Lord who counsels me, even at night when my thoughts trouble me. Love that line, even at night when my thoughts trouble me. Even in the dark, he will still bless God and thank him for his guidance, for where the boundary lines have fallen for him. And I think most of us have been where David is, have we not? Lying awake at night, unable to shut off our brains, constantly turning over and over and over in our heads the problems that we face, wondering about how things will turn out. David wrote a lot of Psalms about that. And I think that's one of the reasons why we like the Psalms, because they're so real. They really speak to us where we're at. But he reminds himself here in this Psalm, and it's a good reminder for us, that in those times, we need to trust in God's counsel, in God's wisdom, which we find given to us through his instructions in the Bible. I mean, look at the image that David paints for us in verse 8. I will always let the Lord guide me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. And in the ancient world, the most trusted of the king's advisors, the one who was given the highest place of honor amongst all of his advisors, would stand at the king's right hand. And that's where David sees the Lord. The Lord is his most trusted advisor, the one who has the highest place of honor in David's life, the one to whom David will listen more than he listens to anyone else. And because he has the advice of the Lord, he will not be shaken. He will stand firm on the path that God has set for him, following God's voice wherever it leads, confident that God will not lead him astray. For David, God was enough. Is he enough for you? When you look at your life, when you look at the decisions and choices you've made and the ones that you are about to make, when you plan out your future, when you get up in the morning and go to school or uni or work and plan out whatever your day might have for you, are you happy living within God's boundary lines? Are you content with what God has given you? Or are you like Rockefeller saying, I just need one more dollar, then I'll be content. I just need one more promotion, one more whatever it might be. Or do you perhaps look around you at what others have, what others are doing, and maybe feel disappointment or perhaps even anger with God that you don't have those things too? Can you recognize, brothers and sisters, that if you have him, you have everything? Is he enough for you? David knows if he has God, he has what he needs. He has a refuge. He has God as his portion and God as his counselor. But he also has God as his security. Let's look at verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My body also rests securely. So with God at his right hand, with God as his counselor, David can both rejoice and rest. He says his whole being rejoices in God's guidance. He rests securely in God's hands and in God's plans. Verse 10 needs a bit of unpacking though. For you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay. What does that mean? Well, Sheol is the Hebrew way of talking about the place of the dead. So David is here saying he knows that God won't abandon him to death and let him decay away. Now, I don't think he means that in a physical sense, because I don't think David expected to become immortal. I think he means that spiritually. He knows that his soul is secure in God's hands and that God will not abandon him even in death. And I think that's actually clear that in verse 10, he's making a transition now into thinking about the afterlife and eternity because of what he says in verse 11. You reveal the path of life to me. In your presence is abundant joy. At your right hand are eternal pleasures. So this path of life in verse 11, where does it lead? Well, it leads into God's presence for eternal reward. Seems clearly to me to be a comment about the afterlife. So David's security in God extends beyond the physical world around him, beyond this limited number of years that God has written for David in his book. This psalm ends with David looking forward to eternity. And I think it's so easy, brothers and sisters, for us to start where David started by looking around us at our surroundings, noting the good things, noting the bad things. But don't we often just stop there? It's easy for us to have our eyes fixed horizontally and forget to look up, to look through the physical world and into that time without end that we will spend in God's presence. But this is surely the cornerstone of David's confidence in God, is it not? He starts out looking at his surroundings. He moves on to looking at his problems, but he ends by looking at his eternity. That is what grounds his confidence in God, that even death itself cannot separate him from God's goodness. God is enough for David because God is his refuge, his portion, his counselor, and his security. But there's one more thing we need to see before we finish, because this is not just a psalm written by David about David. It is also a psalm written by David that finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. So if you've got your Bibles open, flip towards the New Testament and go to the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 2. Now in Acts chapter 2, and we can start in verse 14, what you'll see is the Apostle Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has just come upon the early church in power, and the early church members have all begun speaking in foreign languages, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And Peter, emboldened and empowered by the Spirit to preach, is standing for a crowd of thousands and proclaiming to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as part of that gospel proclamation, what does he include? He quotes verses 8 to 11 of the psalm that we've just read. You can see that quotation beginning in verse 22, where he starts talking about the resurrection of Jesus. Peter says that Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of this psalm because, surprise, surprise, David did die and was buried, and his body did see the normal decay of death. So there's got to be more to this psalm. And Peter, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, tells us that this section of the psalm is actually ultimately about Christ. Christ did die, like David. He was buried, like David. But unlike David, he didn't stay dead. His body did not decay, and he walked out of that tomb on the third day. David, according to Peter, saw in the final words he wrote in Psalm 16, God's promise to him that one of his descendants would forever sit on the throne of Israel. I'm going to read verse 10 of Psalm 16 again. For you will not abandon me to Sheol. You will not allow your faithful one to see decay. So there's this short-term fulfillment in David's own life where he knows that his spirit is not going to be abandoned in death. But there's a longer-term ultimate fulfillment in Christ himself, the only one who really could carry that title of faithful one, the only one who lived the perfect faithful life. Because of the resurrection, he would not see decay, not even physically, let alone spiritually. Because of the resurrection, he can sit on David's throne forever. And so it is this church that should ultimately ground our confidence in God. Because of the resurrection, because of the only truly faithful one in all of human history, we can say, as David did, that we will not be abandoned to Sheol and we will not see decay. Our confidence is anchored to the cross and to the empty tomb. And though we still die as David did, we will also rise as Christ did. Is the Lord your refuge, church? Is he your portion and your counselor and your security? Now, I know these words are easy to say. Exhortations given from the pulpit are always easy to give. And in the darkness and difficulties of life, clinging to the Lord is sometimes easier said than done. So how do we answer the kinds of questions I've been asking you this sermon? How do you know if God really is enough for you or whether you're looking for something more? Well, the answer to that is going to be your homework task for this week. Those of you that were here at the start of the year when I preached through 1 John know I like to give a homework task each week, something specific for you to actually take away and do. So what is it I want you to do with what we've been talking about this week? Well, I've got some questions I want you to think about how you would answer. When your financial security is under attack, where do you turn? When your health is under attack, where do you turn? When your plans for the future get frustrated and don't turn out the way you wanted, where do you turn? Your answer to those questions and any other similar questions you could think up that apply to your particular circumstances, that is where you will find your level of confidence and contentment in God. And if you find that your confidence is not in God, where is it? Can you honestly say that there is anything in your life better than the refuge offered to you in God? Is there anyone who can give you better counsel than the Lord can give you? He is the one who holds your future in his hands, the one who has written every page of your life's book. I'm reminded of that great line from this worried parent in Mark chapter 9, where he says to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Maybe that needs to be your prayer this week, church. "Lord, I trust in you, help my distrust." And be honest with the Lord, because he knows anyways. You can't hide it from him. Pray that he would help you to trust in him, to trust in his goodness, and draw from the resources that he has provided, the church community, his word, prayer, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Trust in him and know that even if you should die at an age that we might consider to be too early, he has not and he will not abandon you to the grave. Trust in him, and you will be able to experience what David foresaw. In his presence is abundant joy, and at his right hand are eternal pleasures. And church, there is no other place where you can find those things. Join with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for these words from your servant David. We thank you for the truth that you do hold our future. We thank you for the truth that we can trust in you in everything that happens to us in our lives and in everything that will happen to us after our deaths. Such wonderful and encouraging words, Lord. But Father, we pray this week as we go about the normalcy of our week that we wouldn't forget what we've heard here, that your Holy Spirit would bring these truths and these challenges to our minds as we go through the week, that you would help us to see the areas in our life where we cannot, in all honesty, say, you are our portion, or you are our refuge, or we have been listening to you as our counselor. Father, help us to see these areas in our life where we need to rely on you more. And thank you for the resources you've given us to help us do that. As David was able to draw delight and strength from those who are around him, so you have given us your church, this wonderful collection of brothers and sisters here before me who can strengthen us and encourage us and point us back to you when we walk off your path and become discontented with what you've given us. Father, help us. Help us trust in you more, to live life your way, to be content with what you've asked us to do, with what you've given us, so that we might live as faithful servants of you. Father, we pray all these things for your glory and for our benefit. Amen.